Ezekiel 44. It's good for us to stop regularly to reflect on the truth that everything we have comes from the hand of God. Of all the gifts that he has given to us, none of those gifts is more precious and more wondrous than the gift that he has freely given of himself. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:57, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words." You're my portion. The psalmist recognized that what he had, his greatest possession, was the Lord himself. He said, "You, Lord, you're the thing I treasure above all things, and because you're my portion, I have committed to keeping your word. I want to listen to you. I want to hear you. I want to obey you." And that's the heart with which we approach him week after week as we gather in a corporate study to study his word together. And I pray that it's the same heart that each of us approach the word day after day as we abide in his word, to know him, to love him, to listen to him, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And in trusting him, we recognize that with him as our portion, he will provide everything we need. He will always provide. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But what is it that we really need? What is our greatest needs? How do we know for sure that he is going to provide those things? And what should we do while we're waiting? Will all of our physical needs always be provided for here and now? Or is there something more, something better that we look forward to? I believe, Lord willing, we'll be able to answer some of these questions today as we continue our tour of Ezekiel's temple vision, seeing several things in the temple. We're going to see the priests, we're going to see the Levites, we're going to see a prince, and how the Lord has provided for them as they serve and worship him there. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, that you provide all things. Your word even tells us you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you for that. And so as we turn to your word, we ask that you would guide us in it, speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and apply those things you'd have us to hear for us. In Jesus' name. I would like to take a moment to back up a little further than I normally do to get the context, to get a running start up to where we are, as an important reminder that none of Ezekiel's visions, none of his prophecy comes in isolation of another prophecy. We always look at the context of what we're reading, and it's no different in the prophets. Back in chapter 33, you're going to remember that began the last section of the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 33, we're now in the exilic period. That means Jerusalem has fallen. The people have been taken to Babylon. And the emphasis now in these final chapters is on hope and renewal for Israel, and through Israel, hope and renewal for the whole world. Chapter 33 kicked off with the message of the watchman, you remember, and that message brought the promise of forgiveness and restoration to anybody who repents. He said there, I don't delight in the death of anyone, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Then in chapter 34, after that, God promised to seek and to save the lost, to establish one flock and one shepherd who would lead them. Chapters 35 and 36, the Lord showed Ezekiel how he's going to make those who had troubled them desolate, while he makes Israel fruitful when their cities are re-inhabited and their ruins are rebuilt. And then we turn to chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, and we see there the people, they were despondent in their captivity, thinking there was no way they could ever live again. But the Lord affirmed that he can and he will make their dry bones live. He'll bring the people back to their land. There'll be one people, and he repeats that promise. He says they'll have one king. There'll be one people. They'll have one shepherd. And he promises then, in the end of chapter 37, to set his sanctuary in their midst forever. So layer upon layer, as we've been in this section of Ezekiel, fulfillments, we're seeing fulfillments that were for the short term, the people coming back. We've seen fulfillments in the medium term, that is the first coming of Jesus and the church age. And then we've seen fulfillments for the long term, the day when Christ will return. But in all of these things, the glory of God is the central theme. As he promises, when he fulfills all these things, he says, then they shall know that I am the Lord. But then we turn from 37 to 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, and we saw that though there was promises of restoration and great hope and great comfort for the people of Israel, the troubles that Israel would experience are far from over. They're far from over, but the promise there shows us that no weapon, just as Isaiah had once said, no weapon formed against them will prosper. Though the entire world turn and come against them, the victory and the majesty will always belong to the Lord. And that brings us to chapter 40. We began a few weeks ago, 40 to the end. We return to the promise. Remember that he made at the end of chapter 37 when he promised, I, the Lord, will sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And so Ezekiel's caught up in a vision of a grand temple, a marvelous temple, and the great details we've been seeing of a colossal amount of space and massive barriers that were intended to separate the holy from the unholy. It is, and we're seeing it's a great reversal of the idolatry and the sin that was persistent in the first temple and the first temple vision that Ezekiel had in chapters 8 through 11 that the people had defiled. So what we're seeing is God's unrelenting purpose to dwell in the midst of his people. We're seeing within it kaleidoscopic imagery, as we've talked about, reminding us that God is keeping his promises to bring them home. He's keeping his promises to cleanse them from the idolatry. He's keeping his promise to restore true worship and to dwell in their midst forever. And we see these things, these gospel realities, we're seeing them in shadows, which speak not only of their return, but of a greater purpose in the gospel that has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. Because the Lord has promised to everyone who puts their faith in him, he has promised that he will dwell in them, he will walk among them, he will be their God, and they will be his people. And so with all of these things in mind, we return to chapter 44, picking up here as the glory of the Lord, as we saw last week, has returned to the temple. And we'll just read three verses to start the time in chapter 44, where it says, he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So here, Ezekiel, he's brought to the outside of the east side of the temple, facing the eastern gate. And he's told there that it's not going to be opened anymore. It's shut. The gate is shut. It won't be used for worshipers to come and go in the temple. This gate, he says, verse 2, will be shut because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. So the implication being the gate has been made holy because of God's use of it. And it isn't appropriate anymore that anybody come through there. It can also be inferred that God's here to stay. He came home. He closed the door behind him. He's not going to use it again. He's not going away. He came in for good. He shut the door. The point is clear. Either way, the point is clear. When God closes the door, the door remains closed. No one else is going to open it. When Jesus wrote a letter to the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, he said, these things says he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. When God has what God has purposed cannot be made, it cannot be undone. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He shut the temple gate. It's not going to be used again. So too, as what he's shut and stopped won't continue, so too, doors that he's opened can't be shut. What God has purposed can't be stopped. What work God has done or has begun, what work God has begun will not be left unfinished. Whatever God does, man can't stop. Man can't thwart God's purposes. And what the Lord supplies, no man can take away. And what God withholds, nobody can supply. As I noted at the beginning of our time today, God will supply all of our needs. And knowing this, and we'll see more of it as we go, but knowing this, we can trust that his word will never fail. God's word will never fail. Psalm 33, verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." He promised. He said, "I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God and they will be my people." He said it. It's as good as done. No purpose of his is going to be thwarted. He's come home. He's holy. He's true. He's returned to his temple and he shut the door behind him. But we know, as the New Testament teaches us, all of his promises have their yes and amen in him, in Christ. God supplies our every need. And our most critical need is God's very presence. As his presence came to this temple, that's what we need above all things. And his presence has been abundantly supplied to us through Jesus Christ. And no man's ever going to take that away. No one can change that. The gate is shut. The way is finished. And his word will never fail. We can trust this. And so here in the temple vision, no one is to use the gate anymore. But as for the prince, verse 3, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. The prince. The prince is mentioned here. He can't go through the door either. No earthly leader has the power to open what God has shut, or the right to tread in places that God has forbidden. But this prince is given the privilege then, instead of coming through the gate from the outside, he can come in through the north, and from the inside of the outer court, he can enter the vestibule, which is now the eastern gate, becomes a small room, and he can eat his bread there before the Lord. But a question arises as we're introduced to this first mention of the prince. He'll be mentioned a few more times. The question arises, who is this prince? Who is this? Who are we talking about? The identity of the prince has been debated for more than 2,000 years, so don't get your hopes up. I'm not going to solve the debate tonight. No specific identity of the prince is given anywhere in this vision. He isn't described. There's only direction as how he is to interact with the people and with worship in the temple. Some have thought that perhaps he is literally King David, returned during the millennial kingdom. That view is typically held by those who believe, and Mike walked us through the different views of the temple, of whether they're literal or not. Those who take the temple as a literal thing that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, some of those say that this is King David returning in the millennial kingdom, and they base that because earlier in Ezekiel we saw the Lord talking about the prince David. But when we were there in those scriptures, we saw that the prince, David, would be their shepherd, the one shepherd that would be given. And we talked about that's Jesus Christ, the son of David, one shepherd, the good shepherd. So others will say, okay, so it must be Jesus then. The prince must be Jesus, the son of David, right? That's the prince here. And some take that interpretation, but that interpretation becomes more problematic as we go through this because we're going to see the prince offering sacrifices, offerings for his sin. For his sin and for the people. That would be problematic if it were Jesus, because Jesus didn't have any sin. But I think, personally, my conviction, the most straightforward way to understand this text is that this is simply a prince, an unidentified leader of the people. And the instructions that are given here about him are to show how he ought to behave and how he will behave in the presence of the Lord. Because all throughout Ezekiel, we've been seeing the princes of the people rebuked constantly, over and over again. In chapter 11, we saw 25 men with three princes sitting in this very spot at the eastern gate. And there they gave wicked counsel, and God promised through Ezekiel to destroy them. And while Ezekiel was speaking, one of them dropped dead. And Ezekiel, it was at that time, he cried out. He said, Lord, are you going to make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Are you going to just destroy us all? What are you doing? But now in this vision, Ezekiel sees a new prince. He sees restoration of godly leadership. And the important thing to note is this is a great reversal from that first vision. No more do we see any leaders in Israel exalting themselves and bringing idolatry into the temple as they had experienced. But now they're worshiping the Lord together with the people, leading the people in that worship. And we pick up again in verse 4. We'll read down to verse 9. It says here, also, he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So because the east gate was shut, the guide that's been with Ezekiel brings him to the north entrance. He comes in through the north and immediately he's met with the glory of the Lord. And then he is instructed on who can have access in the temple. He says, verse 4, he brought me by the way of the north gate. And he says, behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face. Just like we saw last week when he was in God's presence, he fell on his face. The most natural, the most fitting response, the best posture is one of great humility and submission in God's presence. The psalmist said in Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? The answer is obvious. No one can stand. No one can stand in God's presence alone. Our God is a consuming fire. And I remember not long ago sitting across the table from a man I was talking to who was once a professing Christian and knows the scripture and I thought was on fire for the Lord. We use that language. But he's since denounced his faith. He's no longer believes. And as we talked, I asked him, what will you say when you stand before the Lord? What are you going to say? And he said one of the wisest things I've heard out of an unbeliever's mouth. He said, probably nothing. Probably nothing. He said, I probably won't be able to say anything because he knows the scripture. He's seen how this happens. When people stand before God, they fall down. They have nothing to say. He knew this. And just like Ezekiel here, he recognized this. Yet, he still refused to believe. But the psalm that I quoted isn't done with that. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's how we stand, because he forgives. We can stand before him not because of anything in us, but because of everything in Christ, because of what he has done for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And knowing that he will make us stand before him holy and blameless and above reproach gives us all the more reason. His amazing grace gives us all the more reason to bow down before him in worship. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, after Ezekiel falls down before him, the Lord said to me, it says in verse 5, mark well all that I say to you. And depending on the version of the scriptures you're looking at, if you're in the New King James, you'll see a footnote, and some other translations put a different word here. Instead of mark well, it might be set your heart on, or look carefully, or pay attention. God's instructing Ezekiel, pay attention to what I'm saying. Pay close attention. This matter of attentiveness to God's word, it's a thread throughout all of scriptures. We are to be marking, we'll always mark well everything that he says. If you look to me, with me, look with me to Matthew chapter 6 really quick. God will supply all of our needs. And so trusting that his word will never fail, first of all, we can also unreservedly, we can set our minds on him. Mark well everything that he says. Set your mind on him. Even when the busyness of life swirls around you, even when people are playing right outside the window and it's hard to focus, pay close attention to his words. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said in verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Set your mind on him. Mark well everything that he says. Paul also wrote in Colossians chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on him. Seek his kingdom first. And Ezekiel, he says, mark those things which I say. Seek and pay attention. Mark well, verse 5. Mark well all who may enter into the house. Verse 9, who may enter in the house, he says, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter. Just as the law taught, the Lord affirms, God's house was necessarily restrictive. He's holy. So no one who is uncircumcised physically or uncircumcised spiritually, uncircumcised in heart, no one that he has said could not, none of those could come before the Lord in worship or in service within the temple. And the very mention of he says circumcised in flesh or circumcised in heart points to the fact that the issue at hand isn't merely an ethnic issue. Even those who were Jewish, who were even of the Levites, even of the priests, if they were called to serve in the inner sanctuary, if they were uncircumcised of heart, that is, if they were rebellious, they were stiff-necked and stubborn, weren't listening to the Lord, they were unwelcome in his presence. Because we must be holy as he is holy. The great mistake that the people made before the captivity and their taking to Babylon, the great mistake they made, they eroded the holiness of this place, and they allowed anybody access. And not only access, but they even allowed them, as we read here, to keep charge of the holy things. So serious was that command that the Lord, when he spoke it to Aaron, way back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, he said, you and your sons shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. That's how serious it was in the Lord's eyes. And in this vision, the Lord reestablishes that solemn command. No foreigner, no uncircumcised, either in flesh or in heart, shall enter the sanctuary. But he gives more grace. If you'll look at Ephesians 2 with me, God will supply every need of ours. We can trust his word will never fail. We can unreservedly set our minds on him, being confident always that he has broken down the middle wall of separation. Ephesians 2, we're going to read a lengthy section here, starting in verse 14, and hopefully it'll become apparent here why this is important. He himself, Ephesians 2:14, he himself, Jesus, he is our peace, who has made both one, both, that is the Jew and the Gentile. And he's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, even you in Newburg, Oregon, far off, and to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you know, Ezekiel had said, the Lord said through Ezekiel, no foreigner shall enter my house. But here, through the gospel, verse 19 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. No longer do we sit outside the temple behind a wall, massive wall of separation, because through the cross, through Christ, he has put to death the hostility that was between Jew and Gentile. He made one new man in place of the two, just like Ezekiel's been saying, I'll have one flock and I'll have one shepherd. And through that good shepherd, through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. As Paul continues to teach later in the book, when he says, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, not because he lowered his standards, but because he has made us members of his household through the work of Christ. And we continue in Ezekiel in verse 10, where it says, the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near to me to minister to me as a priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. So the Levites are noted here as being able to minister to the Lord in the temple in certain ways, but they have some restrictions because of their past involvement with idolatry. In verse 10, he says, the Levites who went far from me shall bear their iniquity. Sin has consequences. The Levites had a solemn duty to protect the temple, and they neglected that duty. So they won't be able to minister in the same ways they had before. But God's grace still shines through all of this, as it always does. Because verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. God supplies every need of ours. trusting that his word will never fail. We unreservedly set our mind on him, confident that he has broken down the middle wall of separation, so that we can now, just like these Levites, we can serve God in the newness of the Spirit. We can serve him. He provides every need of ours, and he has placed within us a great need to serve him and the ability to do so. We sang, and it's been a really long time since I've sang it tonight, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." It's from Psalm chapter 84, verses 1 and 2 and verse 10. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For a day in your courts," one day in your courts, "is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I'd rather unlock the doors. I'd rather sweep the rug. I'd rather pick up garbage. Rather be the doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And the Lord gives the Levites, though they were completely undeserving, he restores them to ministry here, a place of service that their soul had longed for. That psalm was written by the sons of Korah. Do you guys remember who Korah was? The Levite who rebelled against Moses? They didn't deserve it. They shouldn't have access to this place, and neither should we, but we can serve him joyfully. We have been delivered from the law, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, having died to that which we were held by, so that we can serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So just as these Levites were given grace to serve the Lord, so can we, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, proclaiming the praises of him who called us from darkness and into his marvelous light. And now we get to verse 15, and we're going to read quite a bigger section now, all the way to the end of the chapter, where it says, "The priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. It shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies, and they shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out of the outer court to the outer, when they go out to the outer court of the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments. And in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. They shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take as a wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and they will cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person. Only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. It shall be, in regard to their inheritance, that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all the first fruits of any kind, and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest's. Also, you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts. So here in these last verses, 15 through 31, we see that though the Levites had been told they could not be priests, he says the sons of Zadok of the Levites, they were the exception. They could serve as priests because of their faithfulness. They're given the command then to teach between the holy and the unholy, and they're also told that they will arbitrate controversy between the people. It's these, verse 15, the sons of Zadok who kept the charge of my sanctuary, they shall come near to me to minister to me. So a narrow line of priests is credited with having remained faithful to the Lord while others had departed from him. And because of their faithfulness, they shall be those who offer sacrifices in God's presence. And also, not only will they offer sacrifices, but verse 23, they shall also teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy. So not only would they approach the Lord for sacrifice and offering and for worship, but they would teach the people as well, because this particular line of priests had kept the charge of the Lord faithfully. They alone, of all the Levitical line, would be qualified to lead the people in these areas. And so that one specific line is given the blessing of doing this work, of offering the sacrifices and teaching. It illustrates that the Lord puts an extremely high level of importance and care onto those ministries. In regard to their inheritance, verse 28, and we'll read a lot more about this as the vision continues in the next couple of weeks. In regard to their inheritance, he says, I am their inheritance. The Lord says, I am their inheritance. The sons of Zadok, in other words, they wouldn't be given any land. They wouldn't be owning any land like the other tribes. They'll inhabit, they'll have places to live in the holy district. We're going to see that in chapters 45 and 48. But their birthright possession, it isn't an earthly possession. Their birthright possession is God himself. God is their portion. God supplies every need. And he will supply every need of these priests. He supplies every need for us. So in trusting that his word will never fail, we set our minds on him. We're confident that he's broken down the middle wall of separation so that we can serve God in the newness of spirit, knowing that just like these priests, we also can know that God himself is our inheritance forever. God himself is our inheritance forever. In Psalm chapter 73, verse 25 and 26, the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And we can say the same. One last scripture I'd like to turn to together is Revelation 21, where we'll end our time today. The God who loved us first, who purchased us with his blood so that we could be his own possession, he has also given himself to us as our possession. And there's coming a day when all that we see around us is going to pass away, a time that the scripture says that God's going to wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And there in this place, in Revelation 21, verses 22 and onward, John saw, it says in verse 22, I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the inheritance of all that have put their faith in Jesus, the very presence of a holy God forever. He himself is our inheritance. He supplies everything we need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. His word's never going to fail us. And so, remembering these things, we can set our minds on him, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's going to add everything to us. Set our minds on him because he has broken down the middle wall. So he's brought us near. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, and we can serve him in the newness of the Spirit, knowing that he will be our portion. He will be our inheritance forever. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And Lord, we thank you for these things. Lord, in your word, Lord, reminders of your gospel truth, Father, that we can trust you. You've made us righteous. You've made us holy. You've made us blameless. You've made us to stand before you in your presence. And this temple imagery reminding us of the holiness of your place and what you had to do to bring us near, to break down that middle wall of separation so that we could serve you. Help us to do that in whatever way you'd set before us, Lord. Help us to walk in the newness of the Spirit, worshiping you, Lord, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you. As your holy priesthood, you even call us that. Lord, we're not deserving to minister among your presence, but we thank you, Lord, that you've done that work in us. And so, Lord, whatever word you'd have for each and every one of us individually, Lord, from your word, I know your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, so we trust you to apply it to our hearts and our lives, and then help us to walk in it by your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.